Good morning, church family. Happy Labor Day weekend. Hope you all have some plans for afterwards to enjoy a little bit longer weekend. Hopefully you have a little bit longer weekend. Hey, my name is Nathan Futrell, and I am the licensed counselor on staff here with Trinity Church. Whenever you hear Pastor Carl mention the licensed counselor we have on staff, now you can put a face to the name. My wife and I, we just moved back to the Lubbock area just a few months ago. We actually met at Texas Tech University, so coming back to Lubbock feels like coming back home, and we all know that it certainly is God's country. But we've been married a little over 10 years. We've got two beautiful daughters, and we consider ourselves so extremely blessed to be now here with the Trinity family and with you all today. I want to give a word of thanks to Pastor Carl for allowing me this opportunity to speak. He and some of the other executive staff are actually in Bogota, Colombia right now. They'll be back next week. So if you think I'm going to be here again, we're like, man, we're not coming back to hear that guy. Fear not. Pastor Carl will be back next week, and he'll be bringing the message again. But he has had the opportunity this weekend to lead a marriage and family conference for over 1,300 individuals. What an extreme honor and a blessing. And don't we know that those people were blessed to have him share the word with them over this weekend. So continue to pray that God's work will continue through him and to strengthen those marriages and families down there in Bogota. Well, this message that we have today entitled "For the Joy Set Before Us" is something that God has been growing in my heart over the past 2 months. About 2 months ago, our generations pastor, J.D. Small, shared a message entitled "The Caleb Generation," and it was taking a look at encouraging us to be a generation of people who believe in the promises of God despite the discouragement from the surrounding culture. Then 2 weeks later, Pastor Carl shared a message entitled "Be Strong and Very Courageous," and it was a story from the life of Joshua as he was getting ready to take over the leadership of the nation of Israel for Moses, and he was needing to be strong and very courageous. And I thought how neat those two messages fit together, because to be a generation who believes in the promises of God despite the discouragement of our surrounding culture, we certainly have to be strong and very courageous. But it was in that time that God began to show me a little bit of a different angle about the promises of God. And that came in the life of Caleb. A little bit of background about this text that we're going to read from first today. The nation of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for several hundred years, and now they had grown to a little over a million strong. And God had raised up Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, of course, finally consented after a number of signs and wonders were performed to break his spirit and to break his will. And Israel has now been led through the desert, and they sit on the outskirts of the promised land. To help us understand what a momentous occasion that was, the promised land, that they would be a nation entering and inhabiting this land, was a promise that God had given to their forefather Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before. And now, finally, they were there. It's such a huge, momentous occasion. But before they moved into the land, Moses called 12 men out, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to go on a reconnaissance mission into Canaan to figure out a little bit about the land. He wanted to know, how inhabited was it? What kind of land was it? Did the people there live in tents? Were they nomadic? Did they live in cities? If they lived in cities, how fortified were the cities? Because these people were probably not going to take kindly to these newcomers saying, "Hey, this is our land. We're actually supposed to live here." And when the spies came back, the report of the land they had was that it was in fact inhabited. The people in fact lived in cities. The walls were thick, they were high, and the people there were giants. It says that when the spies gave their report about the land, it actually caused the people's hearts to melt with fear. And these people who had seen God's signs and wonders delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh, from slavery, and had split the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry land, that these people suddenly were so afraid of this report that they turned back and they said, "No, it would be better for us to have died in Egypt than to be brought here now and have to face giants." And this is where now our passage begins, Numbers 13, verses 30 through 33. But Caleb, one of the spies, tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. So the people, they hear this report, and they say, there's no way we can go in there and take that land. So they were wanting to turn back. And God, with the heart of a parent, sees his grumbling children that he's done so much for, and he finally has it. Now, hopefully none of us have gotten to this point with our own children, but he finally says, that's it. I'm done with y'all forever. In fact, the promise that I gave to y'all, I'm taking it back. And Moses, I'm starting over with you to create a generation of people, a nation of people who will obey me, who will believe in the promises that I've given them. But Moses, maybe it's just because he had so much invested, said, no, God, don't do that. And he interceded on their behalf, and God's heart, because he is a good father, was moved and said, fine, I won't abandon them. I won't abandon these people. But none of the people that saw my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt will enter the promised land. There was an entire generation of people. Again, these people saw miraculous things. And they were not going to get to experience the promises of God because they were afraid of how hard the work was going to be. How often in our own lives do we forfeit the promises of God because we're too afraid of how hard the work's going to be? Now, there is this idea, I believe, of working for the promises of God. Now, when I say that, we're not talking about salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God, not by works so that any man can boast. There are places in Scripture, though, that there are these logic statements of if this, then that. For example, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So there are these instances that God says, if my people do this, then I will do that. There are certain promises that are attached to certain conditions. Now, in my own personal life, I've never had a special revelation of the Holy Spirit coming in and saying, Nathan, if you'll do this, then this. But I know people who've had that happen. But for the most part, those of us who fall into that category of having to hear the Spirit speak to us just through the Word, thankfully, we do have the promises of Jesus, who he says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That's a promise, y'all. Amen. That's a promise. And a lot of times, though, there's this idea of abundant life that when we go home today and we hear the doorbell ring, we're expecting to open it up and see the guy with the publisher's clearinghouse check. Thank goodness, abundant life, finally! But more often than not, I think abundant life comes from a quiet and simple life of obedience to God, from managing our money the way he says that we're to manage it, from loving and caring for our family and our spouse the way God says that we're supposed to, from loving our enemies as God says that we're supposed to. And then we get this quiet confirmation, this beautiful confirmation in our spirit that we are living the abundant life. That doesn't mean it's easy by any stretch of the imagination, but it is this abundant life. As I started to think about this topic of abundant life and acquiring these dreams or these ideas that God has placed within us, but it being really difficult work, sometimes I find it difficult to connect the stories of these people in the Old Testament who saw like fire come down from heaven and like other crazy miraculous things happen. I find it difficult to connect with my pretty boring 21st century life. So I started to think about, though, people from our era that had dreams or ideas or visions of things that were so worthwhile they were willing to overcome tremendous obstacles to see come to pass. And one of them, even though it's a little bit before our current generation, was the great inventor Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison, credited with the invention of the incandescent light bulb, he created a number of other incredible things. The phonograph, which was the first recording and playback device for sound, which recorded sound on these little wax cylinders that had these bumps on it. It looked like some weird massage device. But he was also credited with inventing the first electric car, a power station that distributed electricity to entire neighborhoods. He created and invented a number of amazing things that you and I benefit from on a daily basis. But Thomas Edison's life was anything but easy or convenient. One would think somebody as brilliant as Thomas Edison would have breezed through grade school, graduated top of his class, went on to an Ivy League school, graduated with honors, and then went on to receive endowments for his work, et cetera, and on and on. But that's not the life of Thomas Edison. In fact, he only completed 3 months of formal schooling. 3 months, not 3 years, The teachers found his presence in the classroom disruptive because he couldn't follow simple instructions. He often asked questions that kind of threw the teacher off because they didn't seem to relate to anything they were actually talking about in class. Today, we might actually diagnose Thomas Edison with some kind of learning disability. As a youngster, he sold newspapers and produce and candy to try to get enough money together to add to his growing chemistry set that he played with. As a young man continuing to experiment with chemistry, he had one of his experiments blow up on a passenger train which filled it with noxious fumes and it had to be evacuated. Don't you know his parents were proud of that? And then as one of his many jobs that he worked, because he kept not being able to hold down a job, he had sulfuric acid leak through the floor of his workplace down onto his boss's desk below, which promptly got him fired the very next day. In addition to all of his work woes, Thomas Edison was profoundly deaf, with hearing loss estimated around 90%. His big break finally came when he got the stock ticker patented, which earned him a considerable amount of money, and then he was able to go on and set up his research laboratory from there. But this is what Thomas Edison had to say about the numerous challenges and failures that he encountered while he was on his road to success. "None of my inventions came by accident. I see a worthwhile need to be met, and I make trial after trial until it comes. What it boils down to is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." Another individual from the world of literature is the author J.K. Rowling, who is credited with the authorship of the Harry Potter series. Now, I'm not here today to talk about whether Harry Potter is evil or whether we should let our children read them or not. I'm going to leave that for other people. But J.K. Rowling is the best-selling children's author of all time, eclipsing even Dr. Seuss by over 250 million copies sold. One of the wealthiest authors of all time. But J.K. Rowling didn't have an easy road to that place either. In fact, when she got the idea for the Harry Potter series, she was on a passenger train and didn't even have a pen with which to start writing. As she began to work on the first book, she didn't have a contract already. She didn't have somebody bankrolling her so that she could write in luxury and in peace. In fact, while trying to write the first book, she and her husband at the time had a falling out. He kicked her out of the house, her and her toddler daughter, and she had to return to her home country of England to continue to write, existing and surviving on government benefits, trying to get that first book written while her toddler daughter took naps. Once the book was finished, she was rejected by 12 major publishing groups. They thought, there's not a market for this. This isn't going to sell. We don't see it. But one small company took a chance on her simply because one of its executives' 8-year-old daughters liked the first chapter. And even then, only a few hundred copies were printed, and most of those were distributed to libraries. But eventually, the story caught on. The rest is history. And this is what she had to say about encountering the moment that looked like it was possibly the end for this idea. She says, "I was set free because my greatest fear had been realized and I was still alive and I still had a daughter whom I adored and I had an old typewriter and a big idea. And so rock bottom became the solid foundation on which I rebuilt my life." Going back to the Old Testament, this is the type of person Caleb was. When he knew that the land on which he had traveled was the promised land, and he knew that God was behind them to take it, he didn't care the obstacles in the way. He said, "We can surely do it." He believed so wholeheartedly in the promise of God and in this idea. So we continue on now with Caleb's story in the book of Joshua, chapter 14, verses 8 through 12. "But my brothers whom went with me frightened the people from entering the promised land. For my part, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. So that day Moses solemnly promised me, 'The land of Canaan on which you were just walking will be your grant of land and that of your descendants forever because you wholeheartedly followed the Lord your God.' Now, as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive as well as he promised all these 45 years since Moses made this promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness. Today, I am 85 years old. I am as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey. And I can still travel and fight as well as I could then." Now, you may not be able to tell from where you're seated, but I am not a textbook example of athletic or physical prowess or ability. But one thing I do know about athletic training and physical conditioning is that for an 85-year-old man to be in the condition that he was when he was 45 meant that he had not been idle. I sit and I read this and I think what he must have been going through. See, when my parents first tried to get me into sports, you know, when a kid is little, you just throw everything at the wall and see what sticks. They had me in T-ball, because that's a safe enough sport, right? Very minimal, low standards, low stakes if there's failure. But I was so bad at it, the place that the coaches normally put me was in the outfield, because no kid in T-ball hits it that far. And even if they had, I wouldn't have seen it, because I was using my glove as a face mask to stare at the sun. When they finally said, okay, enough T-ball, this is torture, this is embarrassing, they tried basketball. And my very first game, I jumped up above everybody, because I actually can jump, believe it or not. I got the rebound, and the other team, and all of my team took off to the other end of the court, and I thought, what is this? It's an open goal. So I shot and scored my first layup on the wrong goal. So that just tells you a little bit, but I do know that for Caleb to be 85 years old and still be in fighting condition meant that he hadn't sat back idly by watching his 401k tick up while he played golf. He had been active. He had been busy. Caleb, he could have said, you know what, this whole generation's going to die, but I could start training up an army so that when my time comes, I won't have to go and do any of the fighting. I've paid my dues. I'll let the youngsters go fight it. Caleb said, I am just as strong now and just as ready for battle. These 45 years of waiting, I imagine that in that time, see, Caleb was of that generation who had been released from Egypt. He had seen the promises of God. What that means is all the people that he was released with, his family, his friends, they began to perish over time. As year came and year went, he saw his friends and his family dying. Meanwhile, he sees his hair growing gray, his beard growing long, physical training gets harder and harder. Yet he doesn't stop and he doesn't slow down. How many times in our lives do we get the promise of God of abundant life and it doesn't happen easy and it doesn't happen quick, so we give up? But year after year after year, don't you know on his 80th birthday, he's saying, okay, God, when's it gonna happen? I'm no spring chicken anymore. But he stayed active and he stayed faithful in action. Sometimes the situations that we find ourselves in are things that have come out of the blue that we have no control over and that get in our way, and we have to find a way to get through that situation to get to God's promises and God's abundant life. But sometimes the situations we have to walk through and go through are situations of our own making. We try to go our own way. We make a mess out of it, and maybe not y'all, okay? Maybe I'll just speak for myself. But most of the instances, most of the giants I've had to go through and to conquer have been ones that I created. My own Frankenstein. I know Frankenstein wasn't the monster. I understand that. But, okay, we're going to get off now on a different topic. But most of those situations were of my own doing. And it's in those situations that I think the enemy comes up to us and he whispers a word into our ear, and that word is shame. Shame. Look at the situation in which you find yourself. How shameful this is. You were given so much and now look what you've done with it. What a fool. Now understand, when we, especially when we've sinned, especially when we've gone against God's will, especially when it's spelled out for us in Scripture and we've hurt other people in the process, we ought to feel negatively of some sort about that. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to come into this world and convict us of sin. So when we feel negatively about something, there's this pop psychology thing that goes on that says if we feel bad about where we are in life, it's because, you know, we're surrounding ourselves with negative people and we need to try to find more positive people and that will affirm our life decisions. And let me tell you, that just ain't right. Because the wounds of a friend can't be trusted, but an enemy will multiply kisses. So sometimes we find ourselves in these situations in which we have this nagging feeling deep inside that we've done something wrong. But shame is not what we're talking about. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is not this shame that we are talking about. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 had this to say. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience, leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. See, worldly sorrow, godly sorrow, comes to us in the midst of our prison, in our captivity, and says, this way is the exit. The door is open if you'll just go through it. Freedom, abundant life. But worldly sorrow comes to us, shame comes to us, and says, look what all you have to go through, though, to get back to that open door. It's going to be hard. People are going to see. People are going to know. Best just to stay where you are. It gets brighter and brighter as you head out there. People are going to see your stuff. Best just to stay here. No one wants to hear that stuff. So there's shame that comes into the equation. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon had this to say about shame. Perhaps there is nothing which men so much abhor as shame. We find that death itself has often been preferable in the minds of men to shame. Shame is this painful feeling of humiliation. It's a loss of respect. It's a loss of honor. So we find ourselves sometimes in these situations that are of our own making. And to get to this place of abundant life, we're going to have to go through that wreckage. We're going to have to turn around. We can't keep going the way we're going. Thankfully, though, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who was not a stranger to hard and difficult work, nor was he a stranger to the concept of shame and the lies of the enemy. Whenever we read anything from Scripture, especially from like the Old Testament, I always think it's really helpful for us to go to the person of Jesus and say, how does the life and the person of Jesus help me understand this concept or this idea? The author of Hebrews helps us here in this instance. The writer of Hebrews is talking about going through life, running the race of life with endurance, not getting overwhelmed. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to unpack some of these really meaty phrases that the author uses here. First off, he says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I think it's difficult for us as a 21st century audience where we have big debates about the chemicals that are used to do lethal injections to imagine really how horrible and how despicable and how shameful of a method to die the cross was. It was reserved for the most vile of offenders. These weren't your traffic offenders. These were your rapists. These were your murderers. These were despicable people who died. And this is what our Jesus went through. Not only was the physical agony simply exquisite and immense, unimaginable, in which it normally took 6+ hours to die, in which you finally suffocated and drowned from your lungs filling up with fluid. Sorry if that's a little graphic. It's only what Jesus went through. But in addition to the physical pain, there was this incredible humiliation that went on. From the moment of your, from the place of your release all the way to the place of your execution, there was this huge parade of mockery. When you were hung up, you weren't hung up like the Easter pageants want us to believe, wearing an adult diaper or whitey-tighties. You were hung naked. And imagine how humiliating, how shameful that is. But it says that Jesus endured the cross. It doesn't say Jesus said, how can I avoid this? It doesn't say, how can I get away from it or get out from it? He asked Jesus or God about that the night before, saying, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please let it be. And God said, there's not. You want that joy that's ahead? You're going to have to go through it. You're going to have to endure it. How often in our own lives do we seek to go around the pain? Do we see pain coming and we say, no, 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 not me, not me. This is not cool. This is not comfortable. This is not abundant life, is it? Surely there's another way. But to experience the joy that is set before us, just like Christ, we have to endure and go through whatever the situation may be. And it's going to be hard. So it's while he's hanging there, enduring the cross, that I think the enemy comes up to him with the voice of shame and says, Jesus, how pitiful is this? How humiliating is this? Shameful. King of kings?
Naked? Alone? Where are your friends? Where are your disciples? Where is your father? You failed. And for what? And he looks at shame and he says, for the joy that is set before me. For the joy that is set before me. And he was so wholly convinced of what this joy would mean that it says that he despised the shame. It doesn't say that he endured the shame. He doesn't say that he said, okay, this is just part of it. I got to go through it. Woe is me. I'm humiliated. It says that he looked at shame and he said, shame, you have no place here because I've got work to do and I've got joy ahead. You're just slowing me down, shame. What was the joy that was set before him? Was it that he was going to get to be seated once again at the right hand of the Father? He knew what that joy was. He already knew what that joy was. But the work that the cross would accomplish, the joy that was set before him, this is beautiful, y'all, was us. It was sons and daughters who were going to be set free. It was going to be children who would come home. Those of you who are parents who have children who are walking in ways that you wish they would come home to, imagine how you would feel. Imagine the joy that would overwhelm you if they came to you and they said, I'm back and I'm sorry. This was the joy that was set before Jesus, that he was willing to endure the pain of the cross and that he said to shame, not today, shame, not today. But for those of us now who are seeking to follow Christ, you know, when we breathe our last breath, I want to be able to look at some graph of my life and see kind of this really, unfortunately, jagged, hopefully upward trajectory of looking a little bit more like Christ every day or every season. So what does it look like for us for the joy set before us, endure whatever our cross or situation may be and despise shame? I have a friend named Mike, and when I say a friend, I mean a friend. I don't mean a client whose name I've changed to protect their confidentiality. I mean a friend. I will never, and I do never, in any situation, use the material of the lives of my clients to talk or make points or illustrations, because I keep those things very sacred and very private, and those are some of the most courageous people I've ever known. It's tremendous. But I have a friend named Mike who had spent years of his life as a slave to addiction to drugs and alcohol. And Mike had finally hit a point, some say rock bottom, whatever that means, but he had hit this place where he wanted to turn and he wanted to once again experience freedom. He wanted to walk in abundant life. And I wanted to be some kind of encouragement to Mike, so I said, Mike, can I hear a little bit of your story? He said, sure, how much time you got? So we sat for over an hour at a Brahms ice cream shop as he told me about the wreckage that sin and addiction had caused in his life and the people that had been hurt in that wake. And we weren't the only people there. We were there around dinner time, so everybody's getting their burgers and their ice cream cones and all of that. And he told me, not in whispered tones, about what sin had done to his life. And as he talked, you know, there were people sitting around us, and I'm kind of slinking down in my seat being like, dude, I'm embarrassed for you. Do you realize some of these people might hear what you're saying? And what I was struck by was Mike's lack of shame. I thought, well, that's kind of strange. But understand, this was not pride. Because many times, as Mike told me his story, his eyes filled with tears, with remorse. But never once did he hang his head in shame. This was the resolve of a man who was desperate to walk again in freedom and was willing to face the giants and the wreckage that he had caused for the joy that was set before him. For Mike, it was addiction. For some of us in this room, it's addiction. For others of us, it's that we've got problems at home. Nobody that I know of wants to admit that we've got problems at home. We're not updating our Facebook status with the fact that our spouse hates our guts and disrespects us, or that we do that to them. Ouch. Many of us, some of us, I won't say many, have been through situations in which we have been abused and treated in ways that the enemy would look at you and says, how broken, how dirty you are, how unworthy you are of grace. That's shameful. Some of us in this room are now walking life again as a single person, whereas once we were walking as a married person. And nobody that I know of gets married to get divorced. And especially in our church culture, we look at that and we say, ooh, that's shameful. Divorced? The D word? Even though now you're trying to walk in obedience. Some of us are in mountains of debt. You know, Financial Peace University that's coming up as the first push of the Imagine campaign here at Trinity is going to be incredible. And there's going to be those of us who sit in those times learning God's ways of how to manage money, and we think, man, what an idiot I've been. This situation, this mountain of debt, is not because I went to medical school. It's because I was a moron with my money. And shame is going to come up beside you and say, yeah, you probably should just keep that quiet. You probably shouldn't tell anybody about that. Probably shouldn't come back. You're just going to learn more about how you've been a moron or a failure. But how amazing is it that you're willing to go and face that mountain of debt and bit by bit eat that elephant? Eat that elephant. I'm hungry. How about y'all? So it is for this joy that is set before us. And again, this abundant life is not God making it easier. It's not Him ironing everything out so that there's never a wrinkle or a bump in our path on which we're going to stub our toe or even stumble and fall again. Just because you're going through a situation doesn't mean that God is going to make it all easy just because you're willing to go face the giant. Caleb still had to go kill some giants. We're going to have to do the work, but for the joy that is before us, to walk in that obedience of knowing that we can hold our head high and that it doesn't matter what people whisper about us behind our backs. It doesn't matter what shame may say about us, because we know what God says about us. And God says that whom the Son has set free, He is free indeed. Behold, the new has come because the old has gone. You are not the same person, regardless of what people may say. I love that song that we sang earlier, that I'm no longer a slave to fear because I'm a child of God. That song wrecks me every time because I realize that I'm a child of God. You are a child of God. The junk that you may have in your past, the junk you may be going through right now, if you're going to choose to face it, on the other side of that, there is joy. And it says that for the joy that was set before Him, not necessarily for the joy that He would experience while He was on the cross. So sometimes what we're going through is not easy, but for the joy that is set before us, we cannot avoid the difficulty, and we cannot allow shame to whisper lies into our minds and into our hearts and rob us of that joy that is to come. So I want us to think about our own life for just a minute. I want you to think about yourself as an individual, isolated from relationships, isolated from your job. I want you to think about you. Jesus says that a lot of us go through this life looking at the speck in everyone else's eye. Meanwhile, there's this big old plank that's sticking out of our own. One of the things that I love, about doing counseling, and I myself have gone through the process of it, is self-examination. And goodness knows that is not an easy and it is not a pretty task. But begin to ask the Lord right now, what habits, what behaviors, what attitudes are keeping you from experiencing the joy that He has for you, that abundant life? What is it that every day you wake up, roll out of bed, and shoot yourself in the foot and say, well, why can't I run? What is it? And then I want to encourage you, for the joy that is set before you, taking those old habits, those old behaviors, and replacing them with ones that glorify God and bring you peace is not easy work, but it is so, so worth it. Now think about yourself in the context of relationships, whether that's a relationship with your spouse, a relationship with your sibling, with your children, with your boss, with a coworker. Think about yourself in relationships, because relationships are a great place for the enemy to come in and whisper shame and inflate us because we've got pride attached to being wronged or being right, whatever that means. If you've hurt somebody in relationship, if you've been in a relationship in which you have started to get nasty, whether they were nasty first, it doesn't matter. Jesus says to pray for your enemies and to love them. So if somebody's been getting nasty and you've been getting nasty back, you need to ask forgiveness from that person. But I didn't do anything wrong. They started it. I'm right. Well, let me tell you, you can stay in your isolated cell of being right and miss out on forgiveness and the joy of abundant life. Now, that does not mean that the relationship is going to be reconciled. Doesn't mean it at all. It doesn't mean that just because you're trying to walk in abundant life and you've been forgiven, that the cops still aren't going to come and collect on the warrants that are out on your name. You're still going to have to go through some junk. But we get to this place where we can experience this conviction deep within our spirits that we're trying to walk and live in holiness, in goodness, in righteousness, and in wisdom. If you've been hurt, maybe. See, the world likes to say forgiveness is for the weak. They don't deserve forgiveness for what they did to you. Forgiving that person would be shameful. But let me tell you, unforgiveness becomes its very own prison in and of itself. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, who was without sin, to come and walk our broken world, to experience what it's like to have pain, to have difficulty, to have death, but show us how to do it for the joy that is set before us. And not only that, but to take the lies of the enemy and utterly despise them. I ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts for the ways in which the enemy is robbing us, the ways in which we are in fact being cowards because the work seems so hard and so difficult, that we would be encouraged and that we would be inspired for the joy that is set before us to walk in abundant life. And Jesus, we know it's not going to be easy, but we know it's going to be worth it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe you're here and for the first time you've never experienced that ultimate joy of salvation. That you look and up to this moment, you've been doing it all on your own. And you've got this wreckage in tow of a life that you've led. Jesus today says, my child, my son, my daughter, I've already taken that from you. You just need to quit holding on to it. You're my heir. You're no longer a slave. If that's you today, Jesus offers that gift of salvation freely. Simply pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth and mean it with your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call on you, Jesus. Come into my heart. Come into my life. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive your love, your grace, and your forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you are now my Father. I am now your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you, to serve you all the days of my life. Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand.